In the first chapters of this book of Romans, the apostle is seeking to establish that men are all sinners, that we have all so much cast aside any right to heaven or to the pleasure of God, that there is no hope. Indeed, that is exactly what he is trying to do. He is seeking to set before both the Jews and the Gentiles that on their own there is no hope. The Gentiles, the Jews would say, well, we understand that they have no hope because they don't know God. They have false gods. They worship idols. They have their own ways, and much iniquity is amongst them. And the Jew would consider perhaps those words which are spoken of in the first chapter, which speaks of the vile affections which they are given up to, and the fact that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And the Jew would say, well, the Gentiles, we know that they are an unclean people, that they don't understand God, that they have no desire to follow after God, and we agree with the apostle that they are under judgment. But the apostle in the second chapter goes on, and he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest, because for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And then a little later, he speaks specifically to the Jew, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. But in all of this, the apostle's purpose, and we obviously don't have time to go into every verse in the first two and a half chapters, but his whole purpose is to show that the Jews and the Gentiles are sinners, they are lost, they have no hope, they are hell bound, and there is nothing that they can do about it. Even if they take up the law, they are condemned by the law because they have broken the law. Indeed, he goes on to state very clearly in the third chapter that they are more condemned, if that's possible, than the Gentiles. The Gentiles are condemned to hell because of their sin. But the Jews are more condemned to hell because at least they knew what was right and they knew the true God. They had a great advantage. But despite that advantage, they are sinners as much as the Gentiles. And they are lost also. And the apostle then, going on, takes the scriptures. And that's what I want to look at with you tonight. He goes to the scriptures to show what the word of God has to say about the condition of the heart of man. That we are sinners exceedingly. That we are totally depraved. Now there is a misunderstanding about total depravity, and there are some who think to say that we're not totally depraved because we're not as bad as other people, and they might be totally depraved, and there may be people whose depravity really stands out in the world, but I'm not like that. But total depravity doesn't mean that we are absolutely depraved and everything we do is wicked and that there's nothing good about us. Total depravity simply means that every part, every aspect of our life is touched by sin. And there is sin wanting there. There is sin standing there somewhere in the corners. It always comes out in some way or other or at some time or other. And there is nothing really which isn't tainted. And the apostle seeks to go about to establish that both by his arguments and then by the word of God. I want to think about these verses that he uses. For from verse 10, we read, as it is written. And down to the end of verse 18, there are quotations and near quotations when he takes the line of what is being said, particularly in Isaiah, which is what we read earlier tonight. He takes the gist of what is said there. Many of the words are straight from the Septuagint, but he does leave some out because he is trying to get a point across from Isaiah. But some of the others are direct quotations from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, written about 200 years before the Lord Jesus, a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Remember at that time, Alexander the Great had come and they had conquered the Middle East. And after that, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids had come and there was a great amount of commerce amongst the Greeks. And Greek was a language a bit like English is today, which is spoken throughout the known world. And they translated the word of God, the Hebrew scriptures, into Greek at that time. And that's what's used here because obviously it's being written in Greek. You have a translation in Greek and you're writing in Greek. Well, then use the translation from the scholars. And that is exactly what the apostle does. And other apostles also use that translation. But here when we turn to the 10th verse, we find first of all that the apostle makes mention and makes reference to the infection of atheism in the heart of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The key there being at the end of verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. You turn back to Psalm 14. That's the reference which he is quoting there, Psalm 14. And there, in the first verse, we read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." We can see then that the apostle, using this scripture from the Old Testament, has a reference to what David has to say in this psalm. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The reason that there is none that seeketh after God is that they are saying within their heart, there is no God. There is an infection of atheism in the heart of man. First of all, when we consider this infection of atheism, we think about its persistence, for it's been there from the beginning. From the days of Adam and Eve, there has been this infection of atheism. Now, how can we say that? Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. And yet, when Satan came and tempted him and his wife, they sinned against God. How was that atheism? They believed that there was a God. But what they didn't believe was that what God had said was true. There was a kind of a practical atheism. An atheism which pervades our hearts, pervades the heart of mankind from the beginning. We say we believe in God, but day to day we can be committing actions which really are belying that belief. We are saying we believe in God, we don't believe God will judge us. That God will not judge us for what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're saying. Right from the beginning, though Adam knew God and Eve knew God, yet they had a kind of an atheism in the fact they didn't believe in what God said. God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Satan comes and immediately says, "Thou shalt not surely die." Who do they believe? They believe Satan. They disbelieve God. Atheism is in the heart of man right from the beginning and persists unto this day. We see its pervasiveness also because it's not just in the wicked, but it's also in the saint. Even in those who have been redeemed, in those in whom that depravity is somewhat under control because the Spirit of God is working against it. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. But even in us, the children of the Lord, there is that kind of a practical atheism where we allow sin and we think, well, God will forgive us, even though God says that he hates sin. We cannot look upon iniquity. We will commit sin and then we will think to ourselves, well, God will just turn a blind eye. It pervades everything. It touches everything. There is an infection within the heart of man from the beginning. And there is a potency also. The potency to damn, first of all, to take the lost to hell. Because they don't believe that God is there. They don't believe that God will judge. They don't believe that the hand of God will be upon them finally. Perhaps you tonight don't believe that God will put his hand upon you and cast you into hell. After all, you're not as bad as some of the people that you know. You're not as bad as some of those people that you've read of or heard of. God, after all, is a loving God, is he not? For the word of God tells us that except we have Christ, we shall be lost. If any man have not the Spirit, have not the Son of God, he is condemned already. And as for the child of God, we are disabled by that atheism. That atheism that works in our hearts. Why is it we find it so hard to pray? Why is it we find it so hard to bring everything to God in prayer? Because there is a kind of an atheism working there below the surface. We've trusted God for salvation. But we don't trust God day by day. We have fears and troubles of heart. The implications of atheism then go on, because the implication is an apostasy, first of all, where man turns aside from the true God as revealed in the Word of God and makes for himself a God which better fits in with his lifestyle. A God who allows certain things, or a God who can be worked with in our way. But going to church on the Lord's Day is good enough. That's all we need to do. By saying the right things and looking the right way, that's all we need to do. That's all that God asks. Without getting too close to the scriptures, lest the scriptures condemn us. And an apostasy, a turning away, the apostasy of mankind from God. Iniquity also, for if we don't really believe in God, if we don't really believe that God will judge us, then we can go further and further into sin. And we can allow certain things, and, well, there's no immediate judgment. And so we can go perhaps a little bit further and a little bit further. And how many have got into gross sin because they have slowly wandered away from the Lord, or in wickedness, in those who know not Christ at all, into the most heinous of sins and corruptions of the world. There can be a despair also. You see, the wicked are glad. They would be glad if there were no God. That is their purpose, that they might live their lives any way that they like, and at the end of their life, having had their fill of every desire and every lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. But that's the end of it, and they filled their lives with all the things that they wanted to do. And there is no judgment. But for the child of God, how miserable it is for us. You turn to Psalm 48 and verse 14. Psalm 48 and verse 14 we read, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto," or even over, "death." For the child of God, there is that expectation that the Lord's hand would be upon us, that he will take us through the place of death. I don't know if you've ever been in such a position where either you were close to death in reality, or just felt that death might be close, and realized that there is no one that can really go through death with you. Sometimes we can fear in a way which is not really close to the reality of a situation. Some while ago, you will remember, I had heart arrhythmias. I woke in the morning and I was in a cold sweat, and I had heart arrhythmias and my heart was missing beats, and I was laying there thinking, I don't know if I want to get up, because if my heart stops, then that'd be it. And my wife was there. But I recognized immediately that, well, apart from being there, what could she do? What did I need at that time? I needed the Lord's hand. It is only God who can lead me through death. It is only God that can take my hand and take me into glory. Even our nearest and dearest, our closest, our most beloved, can do nothing in the day of our death. Though they gather around our bed, though the whole family be there, only the Lord can go with us. Some years ago now, Brenda, who many of you will know, had motor neurone disease, and she knew that she would die from it, although the insurance companies tell us that it's not fatal, but it certainly killed her. She was at that time, and her breathing was shallow, and the family gathered into that room, and they were all around her bed. They were all there as she breathed her last. But who was really with her? Only the Lord. Only the Lord. There can be a despair if we have this atheism within our hearts, and if we give ourselves to it. What will happen to us in the day when the Lord calls us, whether we believe in him or not? What a comfort it is to the child of God. And the implications of atheism, again, are perdition itself, that we should be lost for eternity. But this is what is within the heart of man. This is what the apostle is showing. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. The natural man, the old nature, does not seek after him. And atheism is indefensible. There are many today, and particularly today, in the days of the advent of internet and the proliferation of books and people's ideas and philosophies of those who say, well, we are atheists, there's no proof for God. But in actual fact, there is no proof for no God, and there is much proof for God. One thing which I would suggest to you is a proof of God is the atrophy of all things. Everything tends to dissolution. Whatever we have in this world, whatever we look upon in this world, dissolves, everything falls apart, everything gets old and corrupts. Everything that man observes, we don't observe things coming together and becoming more complex. And yet they say, we evolved. We evolved just from some amino acids and some proteins. And they came together and they began to grow. I was just talking today about, I was looking at someone's ear, I can't remember who it was, one of my family, and I was saying how amazing the ear is. That the very shape of an ear, that we can hear things. I was talking to John, that's what it was, and he was talking about a soundproof room that they have at work, and how that they didn't close the door because some people go into the soundproof room. When you close the door, there is no echo whatsoever. It's completely dead. And some people feel sick, and some people collapse, and people can't stand up, and they feel dizzy, because the sound is a part of what keeps your equilibrium and keeps you standing straight. There is no sound. Completely dead. But our ears are made, just the outside of our ear, the shape of our ear, to take in sounds and so that we can locate things, whether it's behind us or in front of us. And yet we're told it evolved. How did it evolve? Why did it evolve? Can the evolutionists say, well, that's one day someone was born and they had ears, and nobody had ears before, and now they had ears, and everybody that didn't have ears, they died because they didn't have ears, and the people that had ears, they continued. Natural selection. It's a nonsense. So the very thing of atrophy, the fact that everything dissolves, everything gets worse rather than better, speaks against atheism. But not just that. Spiritually, apostasy tells us that there is a God. The fact that man's heart, even the child of God who is trusting in Christ, has this natural underlying atheism and not believing in God, tells us that religion and God is not the construct of man's mind. And atheism itself, if we connect the two things together, tells us that there is a God, because that is what man is. We don't believe. We don't trust in God. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. So why would man make the God of the scripture, who condemns us all and tells us that we are unrighteous and have fallen short of the glory of God, why would we construct such a God who we cannot please, whose heaven we cannot enter into, who condemns us all? Why would man do that? Unless God revealed himself to us. Now the fact that man apostatizes from that position, makes gods and idols, that we can understand, because that's the natural heart of man, to turn away from God and righteousness. So the apostle, first of all, seeks to show that there is an atheism, there is a natural hardness, an atheism in the heart of man. But he goes on from that atheism to show some articulation of it. Because in the next verses there, in verse 13 and 14, he speaks about the throat, the tongue, the lips and the mouth. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I think that he very wisely uses this argument from the tongue and from the lips. He could have used other arguments for sin. He could have talked about adultery, perhaps, or he could have used one of the commandments speaking perhaps about covetousness, which is in the heart of men. And people will say, well, to some extent, there may be covetousness, but I don't really covet anything. But when he speaks about the lips, who amongst man can say, I've never told a lie? I have never sought to deceive. I have always spoken the truth, even when it condemned me. Even as a child, if I did something which I wasn't supposed to do, and I was questioned about it, and I thought I could get away with it, I would always confess, I would always tell the truth. You see, the mouth, the heart, is shown by. The mouth speaks those things which are within the heart. So the apostle's purpose is to add authority to his argument by just showing what comes out of the heart of man. This natural apostasy of man from God. This hardness of heart. This atheism of heart. To adduce an evidence of this atheism. So what are his proofs then? First of all, the depths of man's malaise. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Go back to Psalm 5, and here is where he is quoting from here in these verses. Psalm 5. And there in Psalm 5 and verse 9 we read, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue." An open sepulchre. What can we say about an open sepulchre? Well, first of all, when we think of an open sepulchre, it's a place where the dead are buried. But if it's open, then the dead are open to the air. And we can speak of the stench of an open tomb. Remember when Lazarus was buried and that Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And his Lazarus' sister said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days." The stench of an open tomb. The stench of death. Perhaps here the apostle is speaking of that putrefaction of the tomb. Turn over to Matthew in chapter 23, and we see that the Lord makes a reference to the stench of death within the heart of man. Matthew chapter 23. And there in verse 27, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Here is the inner workings, if you like, of the tomb or of the sepulchre. Then if you turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Here is the heart of man. It is like an open sepulchre. Their throat is speaking the things of the heart. We don't have to go very far to see what is in the heart of man. It doesn't take very long to hear in conversation what is in the heart of man. Every kind of corruption is in the heart of man. And child of God, we have to say that sometimes, even upon our lips, there are things which are corrupt. They may not be blasphemies. They may not be filthy words or filthy speaking. But they can be hurtful words. They can be gossips, which the Word of God talks about. We can be busybodies, again, as the Apostle speaks of. We can have words which stay with a person for years because of some nastiness, some malice which has come from our heart. The apostle points to it and he says this is a symptom of the disease of man's heart, that we are sinners completely, that we are atheistic at heart, that we are rejecters of God, that we are hardened, that there is nothing in us which would commend us to God. Oh, that we might recognize what is within our heart. Again, if we turn to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12 and verse 56. There can't be 12 and verse 56 because there isn't a 12 and verse 56. Well, I've written that down wrong, so we'll just have to... Oh, there we go. In verse 34, so I don't know where I got 56 from, but there we are. Verse 34, it says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And the apostle brings this thought from the psalmist, that the man's heart, that the man's words spill forth what is within his heart, the stench of an open tomb. Think then also of the deceit of man's malice. For we read there in that psalm of the flatterer with his lips and with the tongue. In the Hebrew, the word in the hifil speaks of receiving a portion. So to flatter here speaks of speaking for a purpose of getting something back, having something back from it. To be smooth, a smooth talker, seeking to deceive, seeking to gather something from you. That is the heart of man. We think then also of the destructiveness of man's malevolence. And it speaks again of the poison of asps. This quotation is from Psalm 140 of verse 3. The poison of asps. And that's the words of man. A poison, slow acting, deadening, debilitating. Child of God, how careful we must be of our words. We can plant poison from a deceitful heart in the hearts of those to whom we speak. In Ephesians 5 and verse 4, it speaks there of foolish jesting. And the word is eutrapelia. U-E-U means good. It's talking about good speech, clever speech. Sometimes we can just speak things which seem to us ever so clever, but they can hurt and they can damage. This is what is within the heart of man. And the defilement of man's mouth, also cursing, speaking of cursing. With our mouth, James says, we bless God. With our mouth, we curse men. These things ought not to be. This is the heart of man, the apostle says. This is where we stand. We are all under sin. We are all corrupt. There is nothing good within us. And then finally we look at these words where it says their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And here the apostle refers to Isaiah 59 that we read together. In Isaiah 59, perhaps came to his mind because of the words that are there. If you look at verse 3 of Isaiah 59, it says, For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. And then he says, Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. So here again, we have this corruption going on with the words of the mouth. But then he goes on, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. The heart of man, it's not just that inward corruption. It's not just the words that we speak, but the very actions of man speak of their corruption. The very actions of man show that we have need of salvation, and that we cannot and we will not gain it in any way because of the filthiness of our heart. You see a moral corruption in Isaiah 59 because The chapter begins with these words, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So what does it mean then? It's as if the words of men, the heart of man is to say, well, it's God's fault. God's arm is shortened that it cannot save. God's ear is heavy. We are waiting for judgment there, verse 9. We wait for light, but behold obscurity for brightness, but we walk in darkness. This is every bit the heart of man. We blame God. We say it is God's fault. God should do something. We hear it over and over again. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there wickedness in the world? Why doesn't God do something about it if there's a God? But man will never say, it is the heart of man. It is our corruption. We need redemption. We need to turn. We need to repent. We need holiness. We need the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit that we might walk in holiness. But no, we will blame God. And Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You turn back in Isaiah to chapter 50, in verse 3, we see that he has already come across this thought. And in chapter 50, there we read in verse 3, I can find verse chapter 50, it's vanished, there it is. And verse 3, that's not the right verse either. I'm not doing very well tonight. Perhaps it was verse 2. It says there, wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. A reference to the drying up of the Red Sea as the children of Israel came through. I make the rivers a wilderness. A reference to the Jordan as they cross Jordan to go into the promised land. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? No, of course not. Nonsense. I have power. And I have rebuked the sea and dried it up. Have I no power to deliver? I make the rivers a wilderness. I have power. But what is the problem? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Their feet are run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Oh, these are the marks of moral corruption. Blaming God, but we have created the breach. God turns his face away. And the actions of iniquity are hastening to sin. Their feet run to evil. The thought is almost that of something like the Harrods sale and people camping outside throughout the week trying to get in for that sale and want to be the first ones there, and the doors open on the morning of the sale and people go flying through the door to try and get something which is worth a few £100 for just a few pounds. What happens to the person that trips in the doorway? Well, they don't all stop and help them up, but they try and get past them as quick as they can. They're hastening. They're running. John Trapp, the old Puritan commentator, makes this comment. They trot apace toward hell, and they take long strides, as if they feared lest hell should be full before they get there. How true that this is the heart of man. We run into sin. We chase after sin. The drunkards, how often do they say, one more drink, but is it ever enough? Is it not followed by another and another? Is there not an addiction to sin in the heart of man? The promiscuous, when is that partner, the last partner, and enough for them? And they need just one more. Next time it will be the right one. Next time it will be the right one. The gambler, just one more bet. I know that I've brought myself to penury. I know that I don't have anything because I've lost it all gambling. My wages go week after week. I know I need to give it up. But just one more time, this is a dead cert. And perhaps they lose it all again, or perhaps they win and then they are bolstered and think to themselves, well, I won last time, perhaps just one more. When do we ever come to the end of sin? When are we ever satisfied with sin? Sin is like death and hell. They are never filled. And we will never be filled by it. And the apostle then finally finishes off by going back to that atheism that we spoke of at the beginning. For he says there in the last verse from Psalm 36 and verse 1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the reason, because of the heart of man. We are corrupt altogether. Tonight, when God looks upon the hearts of each of us, he sees the corruption. And the apostle, speaking to the Jews and to the Gentiles, is saying to them, you are corrupt. You are lost. There is no hope. The Jew, seeking to justify himself, says, but we know the law. We have the law. In chapter 2, it says, and thou, verse 17, are called a Jew and restest in the law, makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge, and the truth in the law. But what does the law do? Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And so the law, the word of God, which condemns us all, the Jews would have those who are trusting in Christ to come in under the law. But Paul says, you bring them under the law, they're immediately condemned. That's all the law does, it condemns you. Condemns you to death. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Friend, tonight you are condemned. Condemned. And lost. And destruction stands before you. But then in verse 21 he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For Christ is given. We have failed in every point. Adam and Eve, from their first atheism, their unbelief in God, plunged the race into sin. When God called a nation unto himself, called, as it said, his son out of Egypt, speaking of the nation of Israel, they failed. And God gave them the law, and they said, we'll keep it. And Joshua said to them there in Joshua 24, you cannot keep it. And they said, we will keep it. But they failed. And every man from the foundation of the world to this day has failed. We have all come short of the approbation of God, of the glory of God. But there is salvation through Christ by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a free and a full salvation that we might be made clean. It is not free to him. For Christ bore upon himself the sin of us all. All those who trust in him, he bears our sins. He pays the price. The word used here in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That word propitiation, or propitiatory, it says, actually in this particular place, the mercy seat. But the word propitiation means to turn away wrath, as if to cover, so that the anger and the wrath of God falls upon him instead of upon those who trust in him. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus? He's wept over Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, that stonest the prophets and killeth them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee as a chicken gathers her young under her wings? That is what Christ does. Gathers those who trust in him under the wings. And the wrath of God comes upon him. The apostle condemns all. But salvation is in Christ. Will you come and trust in him tonight? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That work which he hath done upon the cross of Calvary deals with all of that sin which is in us. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm going to reform. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be different. Because we are all condemned. And there is no change. But there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ.